Jesus did for us. So thank you for that message and song there, sister. Take your Bible back to Hebrews chapter 8, and I titled the message tonight, I Took Them by the Hand. I Took Them by the Hand. Last time we saw in chapter 7, as we were there, we saw our better hope that was presented and a better testament that was given to us in the last part from verse 22 to 28 of chapter 7. We read of those things and spoke concerning that. And now here we have in chapter 8 a lot of other more better things. We have a better tabernacle, a better sanctuary, a better covenant, a better ministry, better promises, and finally, the best part of all, we have better days ahead. Better days ahead. Chris has a thing on the back of her car window says, no bad days, you know, no bad days. And so that's a good attitude to take. No bad days when you're a Christian. You know, the worst day for a Christian is better than the best day that a lost person has. So we thank God for that. But there are for us better days ahead. All these better things that we see in Hebrews are not just like new and improved, a little better than the other one, but still needs work. You know, that's not at all what the better things book of Hebrews are talking about. These better things are eternally better. They're finally better. They're altogether better. They're not just new versions of the old. Tide detergent's been around a long time. It was introduced to the American public in 1946 and began its run. It's still around as far as I know. I don't spend much time at the grocery store unless I have to. If Wendy's got, if Wendy's bedridden, I may go to the grocery store. But other than that, I send her for that task. And so I think Tide is still on the grocery shelves there after all these years. That would be 73 years Tide has been around. But I noticed every so often when she brings a box of detergent home, if it happens to be Tide, it says new and improved on there. And I'm thinking, it's 73 years old, and about every 2 years, it's got a new and improved formula, you know. So, I'm running backwards in my mind to the beginning place, and I'm thinking if it's been new and improved 25 times in these 73 years, what was the first product like? It must have been like washing your clothes in the river on a rock, you know, for the new and improved, and so. And you think about it, Tide hasn't quit working on new and improved. They're still trying to make it better. They're trying to do more. They came to a place where they saw enzymes. If they added enzymes, it would break the dirt down better. So they added enzymes. They came to a place where they found that you could get the bleach in there with it that didn't affect the color. And they added that in there. And so they're always working on new and improved. And yet, you still can wash your clothes, and you can take them out, put them out in the dryer, dry them off, and you think, oh, there's a spot there, and I didn't get it out, you know. So there's still room for new and improved in the detergent market, and they're still working on that. But what we're looking at here, these better things he's talking about, are not just new and improved. They're all together perfect. They're complete and finished works. And so he brings a summary point there in verse 1. He summarizes the issue. He says, now, of the things which we have spoken up to this point from chapter 1 to chapter 7, of the things which we have spoken, here's the sum total of it. The sum total is this, that we have an high priest. We have an high priest, and he sat on the right hand of the majesty on high. Thank God for that summary statement that we don't need a priest anymore after the flesh. We have an eternal and everlasting high priest. He's not just a Savior, as he is to many. He is not just a Savior, or the one who's called by others the Savior. He is our Savior. He's ours by possession. The Bible tells us, to as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. So he's ours by possession because we've received him. And knowing we've received him, we have the promise given that he has received us. He has embraced us. And so we have him by possession. We have him and he has us. He's our Savior. We have an high priest. We have him by paternity as well. We are related to him by blood. It is by his blood and it is by his sacrifice of his blood that we become related to him. And thank God we're related to him by blood. We pass the blood test, you know. We pass the blood test. I got a call recently from my brother Bob in Arizona. He lives in Tucson. He said, Bill, I said, Bill, have you done one of those ancestry tests? You know, where you turn in your DNA or your blood sample, whatever, and that. And I said, no, I haven't. He said, well, why don't you do one? I said, well, why don't you? You know, we're related. You pay for it. So he said, no, you do it. I said, why? He said, well, I'm not sure I want to find out. And I said, what are you talking about? He said, you know, Cousin Joe Jean? I said, yeah, you know Cousin Joe Jean. Said, she did it. And she got the test result back. And she called me right after that, and she wanted me to take it because she found out that the one she thought was her dad was not really her dad. So, Uncle Gordon is not her dad, and Uncle Gordon raised her as his daughter. And so Cousin Joe Jean is in a fix there. She said, I want you to take the test to see if you're really who you say you are. You know, so, and Bob got all concerned about it. I said, I don't want to find out. I don't want to know if I'm not really a wrench. I don't want to know. You know. So I said, well, Mom born us. I was there when you were born. I saw Mom born you. So I know who your mom is. So he said, well, you take the test. And I said, no, you take it and tell me what you find out. But thank God we're related to our Savior by blood. We pass that blood test. You know, we don't find out that he's not really our Father because he's given us his blood. He's sacrificed his blood for us. So we're related by blood. We're related also by adoption, and his adoption is a permanent one, an eternal one. Thank the Lord for his adoption. It's one thing to be born into a family, and that's a great thing, but the child that's adopted into the family is one who gets into that family by the choice of the parents, you know. And so thank the Lord for that, the truth of adoption, that we all are adopted into the family of Christ. So he is our Savior. The Bible tells us in that first verse that he's seated on the right hand of the majesty on high. That's his office, his position, place as high priest is also a place as sovereign God. He is the sovereign king. He's our sovereign. He's our king. We bow to his throne. And so there he is seated in the heavenly. We see in verse 2 and 3 that we read there, we see about his offering. His offering. He brings this offering into the sanctuary. He enters into the heavenly sanctuary. And in that heavenly sanctuary, he brings with him his own blood. Not the blood of bulls and goats, which can never take away sin, but by his own blood, he entered in once for all into the sanctuary in heaven, into the holy place, into the holy of holies. I don't know how it is that he gathered his blood, which was spilt out on Calvary's cross and was shed down the cross and onto the ground and that, but I know that the Bible says his blood is incorruptible blood. It doesn't corrupt. It doesn't vanish. It doesn't go away. It's incorruptible blood. I know that the Bible says that in 1 Peter. It tells us incorruptible. So I don't know how it got gathered up, but I do know that he took it, according to the book of Hebrews, he took it into the presence of the altar in heaven, the Holy of Holies, the mercy seat in heaven. He took it there. We do know that. And we thank God that he didn't have to bring the blood of bulls and goats, which we know can never do anything but cover over our sin and move it ahead and move it forward to Judgment Day. And we thank God that he took his own blood into that place and he gave his own blood for us. He's there in heaven now. And that testimony, that blood, still testifies to this hour of our eternal salvation. The earthly priests had to come repeatedly, didn't they? They were continuously offering blood sacrifices. I have often wondered at the great quantity of animals that had to be sacrificed for the sins of men. There were blood sacrifices for many events during the course of the year, and there was the atonement day and the great sacrificial offerings that took place on the atonement day. There were the dedication days and the blood that was shed on those days. And the earthly priests were coming time and again with the blood of bulls and the blood of goats, which can never take away sin. But his priestly work was done once for all. These earthly priests, they repeatedly came and they... The scripture says here, as we read it in verse 3, that they were foreshadowing something else. What they were doing was just the shadow of the real. It was the shadow of that which was being pictured there. It was not the final. It was not the new. It was the old, you know. It was the old. Verse 5 says, of these priests who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things. As Moses was admonished of God when he's about to make the tabernacle, he said, see that you build it according to the pattern which I have given you in the mount. And so we look at the earthly priests as just foreshadowing something greater, something better to come. And it's unfortunate that the Jew, in many cases, did not understand this, did not comprehend this, did not see the Lord Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. It's a very sad thing that the Jew pulled his hand from the hand of the Lord, who led him by the hand out of Egypt and led him into the promised land, and wanted to hold him by the hand and wanted to lead him and guide him as a father would take his little child and walk him along by the hand and say, I want you to go this way, but the little child at some point would jerk away his hand and run in a different direction. And that's the picture there that we have of Israel. They did not want to have their hand in God's and be guided by him, and they did not stay after his way. And so we have these earthly priests that are signifying and foreshadowing their temporary work being a foreshadowing of the permanent work of Jesus Christ. We see in that fifth verse that it's a foreshadowing. It's a pattern and a plan that's being spoken of here, a pattern and plan. And he said to Moses, he said, you be sure. Now, when you build this tabernacle, you follow closely and carefully the pattern that I've given you in the mount, on the mountain, when I gave you the Ten Commandments, when I gave you the details of the tabernacle's construction. And we're amazed at the detail that even we have given to us when we read our Bibles, when we read our Old Testament. We are amazed at the intricate detail that we have provided for us. It's detailed enough where we would be able to rebuild it exactly as it was built in Moses' day. As a matter of fact, there are those that have done that. We were able, when traveling in Israel, to go to the desert there and to see a duplicate of it, an exact construction of it there, and a replica of it there, because they were able to replicate it exactly for the amount of detail that is given in the scripture. Moses was told, you be sure to follow the pattern, because it's important for us in the pattern that the shadow reflect the reality. And so the pattern there of the temple and the tabernacle, and then later the temple of David, the patterns that were given to them were to reflect the reality of something that already existed. A pattern is something that is a copy of something already existing, you see. A pattern is that. A plan comes from that. In this case, it comes from something that already existed. And it's the tabernacle, the sanctuary, the temple that is in heaven that is being typified, being pictured, being foreshadowed in these temples that we see on the earth. The replicas of the Jewish temple that was built in the Mount Moriah, on the mount there, they have those there. If you visit the city of Jerusalem, you're going to go to an area where there's a large, maybe an acre or so of land. It's got a replica of the city as it would have looked in the time of Christ, and all the buildings and everything reconstructed there in a smaller scale. So you can walk all the way around this replica of the city, and you can see where the temple was on the Temple Mount and so on like that. You can see the fashion of it and the glory of it and all of those things. You can see it there in full foreshadowing of the temple that will one day be built again in that place. But it's a pattern of something. It's a copy of something already existing that already is in heaven. So there's some lessons there for us. He said, make it after the pattern, follow the pattern. And you know, there's a message for that, for us in that, that when God lays down something in his word, we need to be careful to be instructed by it, to follow the pattern. When God laid down the pattern for the New Testament church, he said, Here's the way that thing goes. Here's how it works. Here's the ordinances. Here's the mission. Here's the purpose. Here's the fellowship of the saints. Here's the function of the leaders. Here's the function of the pastors. Here's the function of the deacons. Here's the function of the congregation. Here's the function of the people. Here's the fellowship of the saints. All these things are laid out in the scriptures, in the gospels, in the book of Acts. And he says, now, here's the pattern. Now, you follow the pattern. Follow the pattern. In modern culture, we find people that say, "Well, we don't need to concern ourselves so much with the details of those things. You know, let's just play it fast and loose, and let's take it easy, and let's do it our way." But that's a mistake, isn't it, for us to think in that term? We need to follow the patterns that are set down before us. God laid down a pattern when He said, "Here's the family unit," and He said it's going to be comprised of a man who is a husband, a woman who's a wife. And male and female, I created them, and I brought them together, and it's a man and a woman, and then there's going to be children in the home. And here's how the order of the home goes. Dad's going to lead the home. Mom's going to guide the house. Mom and Dad are going to work together to raise the children and give them direction. Mom and Dad are going to work together to teach the children, and they're going to be the first line as teachers. They're going to be the first responsible to God as teachers of their children. So here's how that thing goes. It's a very clear, plain pattern in the Scripture. We're to follow that pattern. Culture has said we don't need to follow that pattern anymore. We want to make our own pattern. We want to call the family something else. We want to call the family two men or two women. We want to call the family, you know, this or that. We want to just have our own definition of the family, our own definition of marriage. God says follow the pattern, follow the instructions. We do well when we follow the pattern. We do not well when we do not follow the pattern. So the patterns in the Scripture are important, and so as you read your Bible and you spot a pattern, then recognize the lessons in that pattern and follow that pattern. When you spot and see instruction in the Scripture, follow that instruction. You know, be careful of that. When I was in Bible college, I had the responsibility of cooking for the Bible college, and I didn't know a lot about cooking, and so I didn't know the difference between the thing that makes cornbread rise and the thing that doesn't. What's the thing you add to it? Baking powder and baking soda. I didn't know the difference between baking powder and baking soda. And so I saw the recipe, and it said baking powder, I guess, or baking soda. I don't remember. Baking soda, I guess, was supposed to put in there. And I grabbed the baking powder. I didn't see baking soda. I didn't see any difference. They're both white powders, you know. So I dumped them in there, and man, those were the awfulest. That was the awfulest cornbread we ever had. They ate it. I made them eat it, you know. Ate it, but it's pretty awful stuff. Yeah, it was completely flat, you know. It was like flatbread, and it tasted awful. But didn't go very well with the beans that I had made for them. But I wasn't following the recipe. I didn't follow the instructions carefully enough. And I was thinking, well, it doesn't matter. It's white powder. It says baking something on it, so that's good enough, you know. That's not good enough. The substitutes that we make are not good enough. We need to follow the pattern. Ladies, I guess men are worse for it, but men are probably worse for looking at a recipe and thinking, oh, you know, there's this, but you can put that, you know, substituting things and just faking it. And I like it when we exactly follow the recipe and do it like the recipe says, and, you know, do it that way. And that's the way the Lord wants us to take the instruction in His Word, the patterns in His Word, to follow it as carefully as He lays it out. So we see that whole set of truths there, and that idea of better things, permanent things, in the place of temporary things. Then we see a better ministry in verse 6 that we read about that. A better ministry, it's based on a better covenant. The old covenant was good. The Bible tells us it was good. The law was good, but it wasn't what was going to get us to the place we needed to be. It was only going to guide us to the one we needed to get to. And so we needed a better covenant. And so we got that with this better ministry that is given to us in verse 6. Now he hath obtained a more excellent ministry by how much also He is the mediator of a better covenant, which is established on better promises. So we got this better covenant, this permanent covenant, not a temporary one, but a permanent one, one that is completely and absolutely sufficient, not just, you know, working us in that direction. We, We're seeing better promises as well. He gives us that there. We have a specific of it down further in the chapter. But we see he has there for us in the new covenant and this new ministry, this better ministry, he has better promises offered. Now you look at many of the Old Testament promises, they're good promises, aren't they? He promises us, if we obey the commands of the Lord, he promises us longer life. And that happens, you know. You do live longer when you go by the law. Your life gets shorter when you disobey the law. You know, it does happen. Your life gets shorter when you drive 100 miles an hour on the wrong side of the freeway. It gets very much shorter. You know, your health gets worse when you completely disregard the laws of health and don't take care of yourself. Your life gets shorter. Of course, these things are true. And there's promises in the scripture that if you'll do these things, your life will be longer. And it is. Your life will be longer. There's promises in the scripture, these temporal blessings of prosperity. He said, if you do this, I'll bless you and your crops will do. If you do this, you'll have a good harvest. If you do this, you'll have your nation will be a nation that others look to and so forth like that. So there were national blessings. There were personal blessings. There were, although generally they were not all, but many of the Old Testament promises were related to temporal blessings, things that happened in this life, good things that would occur in this life. And so that's good. Those are good. But I'm talking about better promises in the New Testament. Now, there's some in the Old Testament that are eternal ones as well, but there's more of them. It's more focused on the eternal blessings in the New Testament. We get the New Testament, the promises are about things that don't fade away and last eternally. They're talking about things that are treasures in heaven. They're talking about eternal peace and everlasting joy and the fullness of blessings from God that don't go away, that don't fade away. These things are the better promises we're talking about. We're going to see some more of them down in the chapter, but that's the idea. The more focus on eternal blessings as well as the temporal ones. Now there's, in verse 8 through 12, you see God's great purpose, God's heart's desire for the people. He desired to have a people unto himself. That was his heart. That was his desire. He wanted to take them by the hand and guide them by the way. He wanted a people unto himself. He wanted to establish a kingdom where all the generations would continue with him, where it wouldn't be like it so often was in our accounts in the nation of Israel and in America, like it so often was. One generation that follows him and the next generation falls by the wayside. We see that pattern in the book of Judges over and over again. One generation gets right with God, follows him, prosperity, blessings, and then the next generation, they're taking it for granted and down we go. You know. And so he's wanting a people that he can call out to himself. He's wanting a people, his heart's desires for a people that will be with him, not one generation, but all generations will be with him, will continue with him. And so in verse 9, he says he takes them by the hand. I take them by the hand to lead them. Well, the Bible says he led them along out of Egypt and led them along the way, and they pulled their hand from him. They rejected his guidance in their life. The wording says this, they continued not with him. They continued not. He wrote laws for their own good. He wrote laws on stone for their own good. These laws, these commands they gave were not for his, they didn't benefit God. They were for the benefit of man. They were for your benefit and mine. And so he wrote them in stone and gave them to him, but they continued not in them. I heard an account of two men that went out fishing on a Sunday. They were both church folks, and they went out fishing and caught nothing all day long. Finally, one of the fellows said, you know, we probably should have gone to church today instead. The other guy said, no, I couldn't possibly go to church. He said, why not? He said, my wife's sick today. So, he could go fishing, but he couldn't be in church because he had to be sure his sick wife was taken care of. So the Bible says that we're to assemble ourselves together. He commanded us, he said, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together, and all the more so as you see the day approaching. Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is, he said, but all the more so as you see the day approaching. In Hebrews 10, we're going to come to that. That's a command that God gives us and tells us not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together when we have the opportunity to be together And yet we think, well, it's not needful, it's not helpful, I need a break and so forth like that. And he didn't give us that law, you know, to just take up time on Sunday. He didn't give us that law to just make it one other thing we had to do during the week. No, he gave us that for our benefit, for our own good. And so his desire is to call out a people to himself and not to have the commandments, the laws, just written as it were on a tablet of stone. But he says, I want to get to the place where my laws, my word is written in their mind and written in their hearts. That's his desire. In verse 10, it says, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I'll put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God. They shall be to me a people. That's the desire of the Lord. For him to have a people whose laws are not just inscribed on stone, that they follow by the letter of the law. For the scripture tells us that the letter killeth, but the spirit giveth life, you know. And so he wants them to have the law of God and the love of God and the plan of God, the will of God, written in their minds and written in their hearts. He wants a people like that. And he's saying, I'm looking forward to that day when Israel's called back to me, and when that day comes, I'm going to have every one of them have the law in their heart, the law in their mind. It's going to be there because they've embraced it, they've received it, and they love it. That's the way I want it to be. That's his desire. He's calling a people to himself. He said, they shall be my people. I shall be their God. It's a desire that the Heavenly Father has to have a people called out of the world and called unto himself. And you and I can be part of that people, can't we, as a child of God. We're blessed to be a part of that, such a people as that. So there are better things there. His desires evident there that he wants to call us as a people to himself. But then I conclude with this thought in verse 11. There are better days ahead. Better days ahead. He's talking about specifically about the nation of Israel there and the coming day when he'll establish his kingdom. But he says, look in verse 11, they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. He's looking forward to a day when the saved are gathered together and there's no none lost in their midst. There's no need for us to give a witness anymore. There's no need for us to give the gospel anymore. There's no need for us to go knock on doors anymore. No need for us to put out tracts anymore, because we don't need to say, hey, you need to know the Lord, because everybody will know the Lord. All will know the Lord that are there in that kingdom, in that place. All will know the Lord, and that's a good day to look forward to. I tell you, with the way things go and things we read about, we heard about the terrible bombings today in Sri Lanka on the Easter morning, the killing of several hundred people and all of the things that go on in those places and the atrocities that regularly occur, around the foreign countries and in our own, we certainly can say, boy, we sure would look forward to a gathering of people that loved the Lord and had the Word of God written in their hearts and their minds and lived by that. Sure look forward to that, and that's going to be a great day, great time, a great opportunity that we'll be blessed with. And so he's telling us of those better days ahead. I look forward to that day when, you know, we don't have to concern ourselves with lost folks that need Christ, because those that are to be saved will have all been gathered together in that place, and it'll be a great day. But there's a better promise that we've been talking about there in verse 12. That better among those better promises, he says, "I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more." Oh, that's going to be a blessing to know that the sins that once dominated the scene are going to be forgotten altogether. Their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. That's why it's a better covenant. That's why it's a better priesthood. That's why it's all talked about in terms of better, 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 because he remembers no more your sins. As a child of God, he remembers no more your sins against you. There is no remembrance of that. I'm glad that there are some things that decay and vanish away. The condemnation of the Old Testament law, he says there, is going to decay and vanish away. I'm glad for that. You know, in the Hebrew economy, in the work of the priest, the high priest, his work was an ongoing, unfinished, never finished work. He lived and died with unfinished work, unfinished business. And chapter 10 of verse 3 says it this way: the sacrifices, of the sacrifices, there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. That was what the Atonement Day was about. A remembrance made of sins once again every year. There is this continuing remembrance of sins because the sacrificial lamb had to be slain, the blood had to be offered, the scapegoat had to be taken out of the camp and let loose, and the sacrifice had to be made, and every year they were to call to remembrance the sins, the grievous sins, the pile, the mountain of sins that they had sinned against God that whole year. Every year is a remembrance made again. And then the next year he had a greater pile, and the next year he had a greater pile, and all they were doing was covering them over with the temporary covering of the sacrificial blood of bulls and goats, and a remembrance made of sin once again every year. What a sad thing to recognize that that wasn't sufficient. It wasn't going to cut it. It wasn't going to get it done. And thank God that we don't have to have that hanging over our head, this remembrance of our sin made against us every year, because one has taken upon himself all of our sins. And he said, I'll have mercy on them, and I'll remember their sins no more. He has them already. In your and my case, he has them in the depths of the sea, and far as the east is from the west. And we're going to fully realize the benefit and blessing of that one of these days. We're going to fully realize it. So thank God for some things that do decay and vanish away. As he closed the chapter, he saith a new covenant, with a new covenant, he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxes old is ready to vanish away. That's okay, you know. That's okay. It's old. It's put away. You know. It's ready to vanish away. Your old holy T-shirt. You know. Someday your wife has to turn that into a rag. I know you love it. It feels good. It fits just right. You know. And it's become part of you. But it's a rag. You know. You gotta let it go. You gotta let that old rag vanish away. And put on a new T-shirt, break in a new one, you know. And thank God that the new that we put on with Christ is an everlasting new. The shoes of the Israelites never did wear out over 40 years walking in the wilderness, never did wear out over that time. But they're not still with us, you know. They're not still with us. They eventually did wear out when they got the promised land and God quit the miraculous preservation of their shoes in the wilderness. All the things that we can see and touch and experience in this world, all of them are going to vanish away. They're going to go old, decay, and vanish away. But thank God that we can put the emphasis on that which lasts. And so it is with the eighth chapter of Hebrews. We have the summation of it. We have that great high priest who's made all this possible for us. Let's stand together and give an